Brothers and sisters, let's return in our Bibles in the first book of our Bibles to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, reading and preaching from verse 19 and 20. But I'll be reading from verse 18 through 23. I'm going to ask for some help from my friend Jeff Roach for our closing hymn instead of the Gloria Patri. Jeff, I want to sing from 73, In Sweet Communion, Lord with Thee, but I don't know whether I should sing from C or D. So I'll give you a whole 30 minutes to figure that out for me. 73, C or D. So, brothers and sisters, let me begin reading at verse 18, and I will read through verse 23. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Amen. Seek the Lord's blessing on his word preached. Father, we're seeking to savor word for word what you tell us about our beginnings as members of the human race. We pray that it might endear us to you yet further this morning to see our privilege and prerogatives as those made but a little lower than the angels. And Father, we pray that you'd instruct us as well. We're beginning a new week. We want to serve you well in it, so encourage our hearts. May the joy of the Lord be our strength in this new week. Give us this joy, this sense of privilege to be your partners in the great work for the preaching of the word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take the view that the naming of the animals in Genesis 2 is simply God's way of making for a happy husband in Adam when Eve does come along. Well, if that's your view, then what I'm going to do this morning may seem a bit overkill. Imagine, ladies, if your husband's only alternative to your companionship was buffaloes or blue jays or the like. Your husband, even your husband, might become as poetic as Adam was when Eve shows up into his life. Now, mind you, the zoology in our text, Adam among the animals, it did contribute mightily to Adam's delight in his one and only to be. We saw this last time. It certainly drove the point home that he was all by himself on planet Earth. For all their magnificence, these other creatures are not very communicative. He realizes as he surveys them, there's no one here that's suitable as a companion. So by the end of this day of surveying the animal kingdom, whether Adam knew it or not, he was ready for some female companionship. This is all very true, but is that all that this little naming exercise was about? To get Adam ready to be a very happy and contented husband? Well, there's a very, very long history of interpretation of Genesis 2 that says, no. Look more closely. So that's what we're going to do this morning. The primary thing I want to do is look at the privilege of naming God's creatures. Look at that this morning. That's the primary thing. But before we're finished, I want to look at a picture of life in the garden. First, the privilege of naming God's creatures. Kids, you probably have done something that at least on the surface looks a little bit like what Adam does in Genesis 2. You have, at the very least, stuffed animals. You have dolls that are made to look like animals. And I dare say, those of you who still play with stuffed animals, you have names for them. You come up, in some cases, with some pretty creative names. Some of you have shared with me the names you've come up with, and I was amazed. How did you come up with that name? Is that all Adam's doing here? Just coming up with words that certain animals will go by? Cat. Dog. Elephant. Well, there's more going on. We know there's more going on for a couple of reasons. In the first place, we know that this is actually a really big deal, what Adam is doing, because we've seen God, the Creator, reserve for Himself this particular function of naming the creation. We saw that in chapter 1. God was in chapter 1 the one giving names. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Or in verse 10, God called to the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called them seas. Now, it stands to reason. If you're the inventor of something, you get to name it. So if you invent the iPhone, well, then I guess you can call it an iPhone. What in the world? Where did that come from? Why? Someone who invented that wonderful device got to name it. That's a prerogative of creators. So that alone averts us to the fact that it's a big deal when God invites Adam to do the very thing that He Himself was doing. It's quite a statement to hand over to Adam this naming work. But folks, we know it's a big deal not only from what has preceded and what we've already been told about God calling things by their names, we also know it because of all that follows in the book of Genesis, indeed in the Bible as a whole, about names and naming. And we're to read Genesis 2 in light of the theme that this becomes in the Bible. Two things you need to know, and we'll reflect on these two things with some detail. Two things you need to know and to remember about names and naming in the Bible. Number one, names in the Bible capture truth about things. The examples of this are going to multiply very quickly. For example, in chapter 3, in verse 20, we're told the man called his wife's name Eve. Eve is the Hebrew, it sounds like the Hebrew life giver. And it goes on to say, because she was the mother of all living. You see, he's capturing something profoundly true about his wife when he calls her Eve. Abraham is going to be named father of a multitude. That's what his name means. He's given that name by God. Isaac's got the best name in the Bible, almost the best name. Isaac's name means, you remember, laughter. Why is this miracle baby named Laughter? Well, it's because his mother laughed in disbelief, but I like to think it's also because when actually this baby takes shape in her womb and then is born, and they know this is a wondrous act of God, they had many moments of laughing at what God had done. Children, remember what Esau means? How would you like to name Esau? It means hairy. That's actually something that was true of Esau as a baby. Jacob, well, Jacob means the grasper or the usurper. These things would prove to be true as well. And we could go on and on and on. Jesus' own name means Yahweh saves. And this is something we'll see, or would see, if we were going all throughout the scriptures. Depending on who's doing the naming, names in the Bible either reflect something true that's observed, or it reflects something true that is predicted. God can do the latter. He can name people things in light of what will be true about them. The rest of us are stuck with names like Harry and so on. But in any case, names in the Bible say something true about the one called by that name. Now, here's what that means about what Adam's doing when he names the animals. Adam is not just assigning arbitrary syllables to go with certain animals. Adam has to know the animals in order to name them. He has to size them up and understand at least something about their nature and their design so that the name will capture something true about them. So use your imagination with me. God makes this strange, small, hairy creature with an impossibly long nose and a tongue that's even longer, can get up to 2 feet long. Likes bugs. Adam says, I think I'll call him an anteater. Just imagining. Or he creates a bird with a special kind of beak, and not just a special kind of beak. The beak is highly reinforced, but so is also is the whole of his cranial cavity, so that he can be like a hammer and chisel on wood, mind you, without even getting a headache. Imagine Adam saying, I'm going to call that a woodpecker. God gives a particular insect this ability to build little adobe houses for himself and for his family. You can imagine Adam saying, I think I'll call him a mud dauber. You get the picture. We do this in our naming. Not all names for animals are arbitrary, syllables, mere syllables. Sometimes they actually are descriptive of something true about the animals. So when we're told God brought the beasts and the birds to the man to see what he would call them, we should envision Adam expressing something true about each creature. And I dare say it was more profoundly true than just mudlubber or woodpecker. Here's how Jim Jordan puts it. When Adam named the animals, he did not simply assign random sounds to each. Rather, he gave an appropriate, descriptive name. He had the wisdom to interpret the world rightly and to recognize the character that God had placed in each creature. Now, doesn't that make you wish we had Adam's Animal Encyclopedia? The names! Could I have some names, please? Moses, can you give me some of the names that Adam came up with? This is the first record of man speaking, and we don't have his words. And indeed, the names that he gave weren't even in Hebrew. They're long ago lost. We don't have to assume that Adam had exhaustive knowledge all in a moment, but just remember this. Adam had the full benefit of unfallen mental capacities. Some of you like Sherlock Holmes stories. How many iterations have there been? How many Sherlock Holmes have there been since Conan Doyle first created that figure? I have no idea, but we're enchanted by his powers of observation and analysis and It's all very entertaining, and our best inventions of Sherlock Holmes would have looked like dunces compared to what Adam could do, because you know that sin has affected everything about us, including our minds, our ability to understand, to size up, to evaluate. So, brothers and sisters, what is happening here is something that happens to this day. Adam begins to do something in the garden that we have come to know as the great field in all of its many manifestations of science. That's what scientists are doing when they're doing their jobs well. They are discovering things, organisms, antimatter, whatever it is, they're discovering things. They're quite literally oftentimes naming what they discover, and they're saying true things about what God has made. So when Adam imitates God in naming, he's doing so as one who is studying and assessing. God can name something and simply declare what it is by virtue of his own design of it. We name things by first this process of discovery of the truth. You notice that word found in verse 20. For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. That's what he's doing all throughout this day of naming the animals. He's finding out what God has made. That's the nature of science. Science coming from the word to know. So that's the first thing about naming in the Bible. It's capturing something true about something else. We'll come back to the significance of this in Adam's life for us. Here's the second thing that we know from the Bible as a whole. Naming can be an expression of authority in the Bible. Who gets to name things in this world? Well, according to Genesis 1, it's the one who made the world. Or, according to Genesis 2, it's the one he put in charge of the world. You hear that? This connection between naming and claiming authority. This is not just found in Genesis. This too runs through the Bible. Folks, this is why God has this propensity to rename certain people in redemptive history. Your daddy called you Abram, father. I'm going to call you Abraham, father of a multitude. Jacob, that's what your daddy called you. I'm going to call you Israel, because you've striven with God and men and have prevailed. Or how about Simon? Simon, it's a good name. You're Peter to me, Jesus says in so many words to his disciple Peter. Kids, do you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You might even be able to say those words because you know that story so well. They get thrown in the fiery furnace, remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not the names their mommy called them. You remember that, kids? That's not actually the names their parents gave them. Those are the names were given to them when they entered into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was that mighty king's way of saying, boys, you work for me now. You got a new name. This is a theme we could trace even further if we wanted to and had time in the Bible. So we understand, going back to Adam, naming the animals, this is the first step, we're seeing it, of his taking dominion over all things, and the creatures especially. That's what God had told him to do back in chapter 1. I want you to subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves in the earth. And what's Adam's first step towards fulfilling that dominion? It is his naming. Every living creature brought to him. Verse 19 does have a kind of kingly sound to it. We're told, whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Kyle and Delitzsch were German commentators back when German commentators still believed the Bible. They have wonderful treatments of the scriptures. They write, Adam is to become acquainted with the creatures, to learn their relation to him, and by giving them names, to prove himself their Lord. His knowing of them, by naming them, is to a certain end. It's so that he might put them to a good and wholesome use for himself in this world. All this leads to his knowing, naming, and putting to good use all the rest of the creation. We only have the animals presented to us here. Folks, here too, this is something that continues to this day. Begins in Genesis 2, and it continues. We expect from those who do the great work of, we call scientific discovery, not just to learn things and to sit on their knowledge, we expect them to actually put what they learn to good use for our aid and for our convenience. We would like batteries that are more cheaply produced. Scientists, would you come up with that, please? There's all kinds of shortages, you know, in the elements made or required to make the batteries that increasingly are actually responsible for powering automobiles. But there's such a shortage. I've been reading recently about the next wave of battery technology. We'll use not cobalt, lithium batteries. It'll use iron and air. I don't know anything about what I'm talking about, except that they're called iron-air batteries. Iron's a little more available, and it's going to be 10 times as less expensive to make. We love this about science at its best, again, studying the world in order to put to good use what is found. So the naming of the animals here is not just some little ad hoc assignment for Adam, just a little diversion for him for no other purpose than to make him a really grateful husband when his wife is made and delivered. It's actually his first step in fulfilling what we called the cultural mandate. It's the role Adam and his descendants are destined to have in this world. So I hope I've shown you there's more here than first meets the eye when God brings to Adam animals and says, here, you, name them. He's inviting Adam to size up the world around him and to put to good use that same world. Where's the encouragement and help to us in all of this? What do we do with this account of Adam's day of studying and naming the animals? Well, I'm going to tell you who amongst us has come especially to my mind as I've reflected on these things. It's our students. I hope you're going to see that everything I'm about to say applies to all of us as we return to our work on Monday, but I'm especially thoughtful this morning of our students. We have a whole range of them here. Elementary school, all the way up to grad school. You're devoting hours of every day doing something not a little like what Adam did his first day. Some of you even memorizing names for your tests as you study. Now, admittedly, Adam's schoolwork sounds a little bit more interesting than your phonics or your math or your involved project or research or what have you. And I'm saying the next few moments things aware that it's hard to get excited and to stay excited about studying. Kids and young men and women, students, young and old, are you listening? I don't have a silver bullet about staying excited about school. But this passage does say something about how noble what you're doing is, how worthwhile, what a great privilege it is to be a student. Think about it this way. As a student for the years, especially that this is our full-time or nearly full-time occupation, think about it this way. You too are being brought various aspects of this crazy, amazing world that we live in for your consideration. Just like Adam, you're studying them. And what you are learning, you are expressing, yes, in a variety of ways. Once you learn those subjects, we even have this expression, you have mastered the material. Kind of note there of rule or dominion. You are naming this world. That's what you're doing if you're a student, and you're doing it for a certain purpose so that you'll be better equipped to put it to good use. Now, I know I'm talking to students in the midpoint of their second semester at their highest point of academic fatigue. Oh, my timing's not great. Maybe it's perfect. Here's your reminder. These are privileges that the angels themselves could only dream of if they dreamed. This is not a privilege given even to angels. We understand that they have knowledge of what God has made. They have no calling to exercise dominion in light of that knowledge. You, on the other hand, student, you're learning about a world that readies you for ruling. You're like the prince growing up in his father's castle. And he's being taught all kinds of stuff. And that stuff has a certain purpose. It's to ready him to rule. That's what it is to be a human, boy or girl, young man or young woman, a student. We have these debates. We go round and round. Is education a means to an end or an end in itself? There are idealists among us that say education is an end in itself. It's doxology. We learn in order to worship, in order to be in awe and wonder. Okay, yeah. Then there are the pragmatists. Education is always a means to an end. We learn in order to do. Okay. Yeah. It's both. It's both. Adam is here on day one learning about the difference between an ox and a horse. That is going to prepare him to determine which one to saddle and which one to harness with a plow. That's what's happening in its very bud, its beginning in Genesis 2. Students, I have lost track of the number of people who've said to me, I hated learning until I was out of school. No show of hands here, but I've heard that from some of the people sitting here in this room. I wish I could go back to those days when I was learning. I wish I could give myself to the study of God's world. As you go back to school tomorrow, or whenever it is you go back to school, I want you to think of Jesus himself as the one sitting you down and bringing you each element that you are privileged to study in your schooling. I want you to imagine Jesus asking you, so what do you think of this? What are you going to do with that that I've made and entrusted to you? Surely God has designed a world that's worth knowing. And brothers and sisters, he designed you and me capable of knowing it. And that's a high and holy privilege. It can be lost in the grind, I know, of schooling. Perhaps by now, all of you have got a glimpse of how what I'm saying applies to far more than just students. Sizing up and putting to use. Well, that's what Monday is going to bring for all of us in some measure or other. I'm really not sure if it occurred to Adam immediately when he saw the horse. I could get around a lot faster if I was on his back. Don't know if it occurred to him looking at the falcon to say principles of flight could be derived from that creature. Not sure that when he saw, for that matter, those four rivers, it occurred to him, there's energy here to be harnessed for good of my descendants. But all those things would occur eventually to those descendants. This knowing and naming in the garden would eventually lead to whole worlds of human endeavor that we're all a part of to this day. Trying to reinstill a sense of privilege of that. Amazing prerogative we've been given as the one creature made in the image of God. Pastor, getting all that from just a couple verses? Yes, I am. But I did have help. That's the main thing I've wanted to look at with you this morning. But before we leave, there's one more thing I'm going to point out. It's about a glimpse that we get from Adam's first day on the job about life in the garden. We'll spend the rest of our time looking at a picture of life in the garden. Here's a pleasant question. We've all had it. What was it like to live in sinless bliss in the Garden of Eden? Of course, the Bible's kind of short on details. Chapter 3, it's all going to come crashing down, the sinless bliss part, the life in the garden part for that matter. Chapter 1 has been all business and the creation of things in the broad scope. What we learn from the Bible directly about life in the garden, it's found in chapter 2. But even chapter 2 seems to be all business. It's about making man and woman and putting them to work. But actually, I think our text, small as it is, reveals more than you might think about what it was like. And folks, it's been very dear to me to see it. I want to share it with you. I invite you to read between the lines with me. Read responsibly between the lines with me about the sweet fellowship and partnership that existed there in the garden between God and Adam. When I say read between the lines, I don't want to make you nervous. I just want to acknowledge that we can reasonably infer some things from what we're told in the account. We've already done that already as we've considered the creation of Adam. We have deduced that God was there in the garden. And the way that the text describes the creation of Adam by the formation of dirt and the breathing in, we inferred from that that God must have been physically present, taken some physical form to be present, like we see him do elsewhere in the book of Genesis and in the scriptures as a whole. And we surmised with Matthew Henry that this would have been a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, what theologians call a theophany. Another inference we can make, very reasonably, even inescapably, is that there's ongoing communication between Adam and God that we actually don't have record of. It's not recorded, but it is presumed by the account. So, for example, Adam's created by God. He would have met his creator in those moments after the creator's breath filled his lungs. Surely, communication would have begun then. Fellowship would have begun then. God then creates the garden. We are told that explicitly. He would have surely had words of explanation for what he was doing to the man he'd just made and was about to give the garden to. He places Adam in the garden, and he gives him what we've called the cultural mandate. It's quite succinct in our Genesis account. I suspect Adam got the longer version of it. He might have had a follow-up question or two. These are far, far from daring inferences. It becomes utterly impossible to deny when we get to the text that I read, and we'll be looking at more closely in the next few weeks. Adam falls asleep. The rib from his side is made into a woman. He wakes up and is presented with his wife, and he says of her, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Now, how did he know that? We are left with the only conclusion: God told him. Probably even before he went to sleep, but we can't be dogmatic if it was before or after. What is my point in reading between the lines here? It is that everything that's taking place between God and Adam in those first moments and hours of Adam's existence is one of communication and fellowship. And that's what we should be hearing as we read. Let me read it again. Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. That expression, God, that idea of God, the Creator, bringing animal by animal, bird by bird, to Adam, for him to name, struck me so very dear. Adam is studying these amazing creatures of God's design and creation. And God is right there in the garden with him as he does it. In fact, he's enabling him to do it. He's there as his helper, bringing to him each one. And they're doing this, naming the animals, together. I just don't want you to miss that. I envisioned their conversation, and now I am coloring way outside of the lines, and I only surmise for illustration. The Lord brings that little four-footed creature I described a moment ago with a very long snout and says, "Adam, what will you call this?" Adam sizes it up. "I'm going with anteater." And God says, "So it is." That's its name. This is the best glimpse I think we've got directly of what life was like in the garden. It's one of perfect fellowship and partnership between God and man. It's remarkable the glimpse we get. Here's why I'm bothering to emphasize this. I've talked for the most of this sermon about the calling that God has placed on Adam and all of his descendants and how he is fulfilling it there in the garden as he names, he is sizing up and he's putting, taking a claim upon. But brothers and sisters, this was never meant by God to be something that man did, far from God. Oh, it's done far from God, to be sure. It was never meant to be so. God's right there, standing, if you will, next to Adam, in fellowship with him and in partnership with him as Adam takes dominion of what God has made. You know what's the most remarkable thing about all this? It's just how familiar this is to all of us who know God and who serve him. It shouldn't be familiar. It shouldn't be possible by all rights. Sin that happens just a few verses later brings enmity between God and man. It brings antagonism. You know, by redemption, God has resolved both those things. In a place of enmity, he's restored fellowship between you and him. In the place of antagonism, he's restored partnership, you actually working together. Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let that verse stand for the whole of the rest of the biblical teaching about redemption that God has resolved, and he has in fact effected a restored fellowship and partnership with us. So you know a little bit what this is like. Even life in the garden. Because that's what we've tasted of. Paradise. Regained. Genesis chapter 2 begins to talk about God in a new way. I touched on this before. Just remember the significance of it. Now, instead of just God, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 2, we keep hearing the reference to the Lord God. Remember, I've touched on that. Yahweh God. Why is he no longer just God? Chapter 1. Yahweh God. Chapter 1's emphasizing his transcendence over all the earth. Chapter 2 is emphasizing his immanence. He's the covenant God. He's the one seeking fellowship and partnership. And so when I asked the students a moment ago, to imagine Jesus putting in front of them this subject, and this subject, and this subject, and saying, what do you think? We have to imagine that. He's not physically in our presence the way he was with Adam. But he's in our presence. By his Spirit, he is indeed fellowshipping with us and partnering with us. It's never God's intention to be way up in heaven while we serve him down on earth. He is intended to do it with us in sweet communion and partnership with us. Let's pray.
So, Lord, if that's what you want, if that's what you've always wanted, we surely want it all anew. We don't want to do anything in this world in service to you, merely for you. We want to do it with you. We want you to come and be at our side. We want you to lead us and lead to us our tasks. We want you to strengthen the work of our hands. So that what we say and what we do, you bless. You make it so. Lord, we look into a new week. That's our prayer. We'll have your presence and your partnership in all that we do. And that you will deal kindly, yes, firmly with all in us that would hinder us from seeking that, and loving that. And we conclude with thanks, wonder, and praise that this life in the garden is actually something we know about by your grace. Hear and answer our prayer. Receive our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.